It's altogether likely that we felt the impress of that blessed hope that we have sung about in all the hymns tonight. Appreciate Mark in thoughtfully leading us in that kind of thing. I really thought it was rather sneaky of our brother to come in here and lead prayer instead of preach tonight, because he comes in at the last moment, so nobody can make any arrangement. Thank you, Brother Gary. I don't think I've had the opportunity when he was present. I've said this to him, but I'll say it to all of you in his presence. And I'm confident, knowing Gary, he did not come down here for this, but he'll get it anyway. That a lot of what I've been able to do as a single servant of the Lord in this assembly is because of what he did before I got here. His considerable abilities, humbly applied, were a blessing to the work of the Lord in this place. And I know I'm not saying something that is not felt nor sensed by many, many in this congregation. The teaching program is in so many ways a product of his earnest efforts and planning. He achieved things in the congregation that I would not be able to achieve, and I spend a lot of my days thanking God for the fact that there's a body, there are many members, and not all the members have the same office. But from each of us comes something significant. So I've been very, very grateful for Gary Henry, still continue to be, and count him to be one of the blessings, one of the significant blessings in my life, though he is younger than I am. I had to make that point, lest anybody be under the false impression. Tonight is answering questions night. And I want to apologize because so often you ask the question and by the time we get to the answering of it, you've almost forgotten that you asked the question. But the nature of the schedule and circumstances sometimes necessitates that, and sometimes the speaker's memory is another problem. But I hope you do remember your questions, and I hope you'll continue to ask them. There is no offense to me or anyone if you ask them anonymously. We understand that. That's one reason why we have this question box, so that you can feel free to ask a question without being identified as the questioner and still be benefited. Now, some put their names on the question. I don't always indicate, in fact, I seldom indicate who did ask the question. Because in the final analysis, it's the question itself and the material biblical answer to that question that is significant. I got myself into a bit of trouble in Vermont. We had questions each night during the time when we were in the high school auditorium, Monday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night. And most of the questions came from young people, some about the age of these boys here on the front, these young ladies. But I couldn't tell necessarily by the handwriting whether they were young or old. And one very young lady raised the question about a woman who murdered her husband. Would it be all right for her to marry somebody else? Well, first of all, there was a titter that sort of went through the audience, over which I had no control, and then I made the mistake of answering that yes, when she's about 90 and gets out of prison. But that hurt that young lady, because she said they laughed at my question, and then there was the other. So it taught me a good lesson. It taught me a very good lesson. And the next night, I answered it in a very sober way, because I said there is a question like that. It's very similar to that, not the same, in the case of David. So it wasn't a dumb question at all. And none of it. We didn't handle it too well. But I managed to reconcile myself with her. And the last night, she handed me a whole sheaf of questions she wanted me to answer, and wrote me a sweet note expressing appreciation. But I thought it was wonderful that all those young people were free and had been so taught in the Milton Church to ask questions, seek answers. And it always troubles me when no one has any questions, because I think to myself, nobody can read this book and have no questions, unless they just come to the point where they don't care, or they're despairing, or the most awful prospect. They think the man who's answering the questions couldn't answer it anyway. Well, we need to ask questions. So you keep asking them. And I'll do the best I can. And perhaps if I don't satisfy in the answer that I give, you can get me afterward and we can talk more. Or you can raise the question with somebody else. Or someone else in a Bible class will think that was a good question and it'll be talked about. This question is from a young person. Last year at camp, we learned we were made in God's own image, set aside. Now, this put a period there. We were made in God's own image, except for health reasons. Is it wrong to have plastic surgery on something to change the way you look? You hadn't thought about that, had you? Well, maybe you have. Is it wrong to have your features changed some way, the form with which you were born, or the form that has come as a result of the way you treated yourself in the midst of your life? And I don't know that that question has a yes or no answer. It depends on why we do it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, important passage. And the Lord says to Samuel while he's looking on Eliab, who was a strapping, handsome young son of Jesse, he said, "Don't look on his face or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." I'm not going to answer this question in any kind of specific way. A lot of motives and reasons why people do these things. I've seen some people who suffer because of some, as they judge it to be, some physical flaw. They suffer great anguish. And I cannot say that individual, you ought not to have that change, because I don't think it's vanity that's working on them. They're just suffering some deep sense of unworthiness because of that, and thinking that all the people in the world are looking at it. So we've got to be careful that we don't judge people too harshly who may have cosmetic surgery done. And I won't get into detail about that. But I think this principle must always be taken into account if we're doing it for vanity's sake. You know, our lives have got to be lived, haven't they, within the framework of God's purposes and God's values and God's principles. And we need to think about that. Am I doing this so that I can be more sensually attractive? Is that the reason? Am I doing it so that I can have some sense of glory in my physical appearance? That would be a most unworthy motive, it seems to me. And, of course, a lot of plastic surgery is probably nothing more than that, but that does not mean that it is wrong. Plastic surgery is a blessing in the case of accidents where mutilation takes place. It's a blessing in the case of some medical conditions that have an adverse effect on the whole of the body. So I would say to Emily that we just need to keep our hearts on what God's concerned about. And if we think we need some change out there, we just need to be sure that it's within that framework, that I'm not trying to make something of myself physically and make my life circle around that. I've told my story enough about the bump on my nose that I worried about when I was a boy, that people are a little bit tired of it, but there's a time in your life when you get concerned about things that don't matter that much. Now, the plastic surgery was not a possibility. I barely was able to get the dentist in those days, much less think about having something done about my appearance. But it bothered me, and the reason it bothered me because I just didn't have enough maturity to realize it didn't matter. And I've made my point many times that we don't know how Jesus looked because we don't have any detail about it. And the reason we don't is because the Lord thought it wasn't important. And so we need to get to the point where we see what's important in our lives and build our lives upon that. Another question from a young person. And I do not slip these questions to people and have them ask them. Is it wrong for women to have shorter hair than a man? I tell you, I try to be an understanding man. And I try to realize that sometimes the biblical text can be subject to various interpretations. and that all of them are not easy. And 1 Corinthians 11, the first half, has got some challenging sections in it. And I won't read with you verse 13 to 16. But I wonder sometimes if we even think about this when we decide how we're going to wear our hair. Maybe you've studied it very carefully and decided it has no application. Maybe it's your feeling that a man can wear his hair down to his waist and there's no problem. But that's perfectly biblical in and of itself. You might object to it as being, well, inadvisable, or there may be some prudence that you would feel was not acknowledged in doing that. But, of course, that is the matter here. It speaks about the length of the hair of men and women relative to each other. Is it a relative matter? It is a relative matter. Could it change culturally and culturally over the time? I'm sure that it could. I'm sure that that could be the case, where women's hair might be longer in a certain period, and therefore men's hair might be a bit longer, but always shorter, clearly, than the man's. But if you have decided that this is altogether a cultural matter and has no application in the 20th century, then I suppose you could ignore it. But, you know, you cannot say that a woman can wear her hair as short as she wants to and that a man cannot wear his hair as long as he wants to. You can't have it both ways. So, we read the text. Judge in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray to God unveiled? Now that was the issue that has been discussed in the preceding verses. And he's saying, you judge whether it is seemly. Now I have concluded, whether rightly or wrongly, that he was able to address this question in terms of the society and the mores of that society. You judge for yourself that it was a custom of the times that reflected submission and modesty in women, and that a Christian who was a woman would not throw that off and so signal her insubmissive spirit and her immodest spirit just because she happened to be praying or prophesying. And I might add, I believe that that means that it would have application beyond the assembly, but was a general practice, not just in the assembly of the saints. But we continue, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Now, the word nature there, thusis in the Greek text, can mean something that is intrinsic to things, that is, from birth, the way things essentially are, or it can have reference to something that has become a part of the society by constant repetition. Well, which does it mean? Verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. My question tonight, and the question that I have raised with myself and with which I have struggled through the years, is by whom was it given? By whom was her hair given for a covering? In this context, what do you feel? My conclusion is that God is the one who gave it for a covering. The hair of women does not grow longer than man's. It's not something that is impossible in a man to have hair as long as a woman. That's not what's being described here. Something about God's innate purpose and his innate arrangement and whatever here is involved. And it was given to her for a covering. Her hair ought to be longer than that of the men. I'm not going to belabor it again. I'm just asking you to think about it prayerfully, both men and women. In this connection, God intended that the sexes be distinguished. Our role is not the same. Our value is equal. But our role is not the same. All right. You may or may not like that answer. I only ask you to think about it again tonight. This one, I almost wish I hadn't gotten. Because I don't know whether I know enough to fully deal with it here tonight. And I know I don't have time enough to deal with it exhaustively. It's a question about the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And ever since, I believe it was Justin Martyr had his dialogue with a Jew, and ever since the ancient Jews made attacks, and certainly since the time of Celsus, who was the first known pagan opponent of the gospel, talked about it, that matter's been raised. These genealogies don't agree. Well, let me tell you straight from the shoulder as we began tonight, taking Matthew 1 and Luke 3 together, and you're going to have to mark your Bible to look at both of them. They don't agree. That is to say, they're not alike. That's simple truth. And I want to make a preliminary observation. It just seems to me that if this thing had been worked out by a committee who was trying to get this thing looking good, they would never have allowed this to go to press. If this was a conspiracy of evil men who were trying to pull off a deception, they would not have allowed Matthew 1 and Luke 3 ever to go to press. They'd have called in Matthew and called in Luke and say, "Fellas, now look. We got enough trouble out here in this world without having this sort of a jarring apparent contradiction between you two fellas when you're working on the family tree of the Son of God. So can't you kind of work things out here to make it look good?" And you know, if they had done that, they could have made it the same. They would have. I'm not saying that gives you all kinds of solid, rational comfort and understanding about why these two genealogies are not the same. But I am saying to you that it speaks well of the independence of these records. That you're not dealing with men who conspired. Question. Please explain the difference between Luke 3:31 and Matthew 1:6-7. Luke 3 indicates David's son Nathan was in the lineage of Christ, while Matthew 1 says it is David's son Rehoboam. I call attention to this, but not gratuitously, that it was actually Solomon's son, Nathan, that is spoken of here in the genealogy. Luke 3:31 says, "The son of Eliah, the son of Minna, the son of Maratha, the son of Nathan, the son of David." I believe I'm mistaken in what I said. I think in somewhat noticed when I was reading that, I noticed otherwise. Now we'll see if the great answer of the questions and get himself straight. All right. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Thank you, Brother Earnhardt, for making a blunder right at the first. All right. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon rather than the son of David in the record in Matthew. Nathan is the son of David according to Luke 3. I'm glad I caught myself. All right. Now, what are we going to do with this? Everything agrees, basically, in the first section of the genealogy, if you get coming down to David. But after David, things get all strange and different. What you have to know about genealogies in the Scripture is that sometimes they omit people. They just omit them. Then up there, Matthew, of course, 1:1 says that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. Well, that's not intended to mean he was the immediate child of David or Abraham. And many times that is the way genealogies are worked out. That's the reason that you cannot figure out the age of the earth by going back and taking genealogies and figuring up and counting the time mathematically. That may not get you an exact figure. And in this record that Matthew gives, the feeling is that he's omitted several names from the list. Even though he does say so-and-so begat, that does not mean necessarily he's the father. It could be he's the grandfather. Could be he's the great-grandfather. And in arranging this genealogy, Matthew has separated these three sections of it into 14 generations each, and that was his choice. The indication is that probably it was not exactly 14 generations, and some have thought that he did that so it would be remembered, it could be memorable. Whatever the case, that's the way that is. But the thing that most people recognize about these two genealogies as being different is that the father of Joseph is different. Now, of course, that could be reconciled by saying that Jacob and Eli, that's just two names for the same fellow. But the problem is the father of Eli and Jacob, that's different too. And so it's obvious that we're moving down some different line. Also, in Matthew's account, four women are included. And that's just not the normal thing for a genealogy. Although they're not included in the generations, they are mentioned by Matthew. Interesting thing about them is that one was, Tamar wasn't exactly a noble individual. She went out and dressed like a prostitute so she could force Judah, her former father-in-law, to do right by her as he had promised, and he had not given her another son because two of his sons had died without giving her a child. Both in this case, by the hand of God, if I'm not mistaken. And then she's made this little subterfuge in order to get what she was promised. And she's mentioned. And then, of course, there is Bathsheba, who's mentioned. And her assignation with David is a matter well known. And then Rahab, who's perhaps the worst of the lot because she was a harlot in Jericho. Ruth, known for her great moral probity, I would say, and her devotion to her mother-in-law and her willingness as a consequence of her love of Naomi to serve not only her but to serve God because she came to know him through Naomi. But she was a Gentile from a Moabite background, greatly idolatrous and wicked. But they are mentioned there. That's unusual. That wasn't the usual thing for a genealogy. Now I'm talking all around the subject here. One of the earliest suggestions to reconcile these two genealogies was made in about the 4th century. There was a levirate marriage here. Can you imagine how this could throw a genealogy into difficulty? I've already referred to the levirate law in the case of Onan, who was the son of Judah, and who was called upon by his father to raise up a child to his brother's wife. His brother had died because he was wicked. God had ended his life. And so Judah said, you're supposed to raise up a child. You understand the law, that if your brother dies and leaves a widow childless, that widow is to be taken by the brother of the dead man as his wife, and the first child born is to be his heir, so he's not heirless. That was important in Judah, that was important in Israel, because it was through that line that your possession was secure in the nation. You had your part of the land, and your part of the possession that God had given to Israel. But Onan refused to do that, and he was punished accordingly. But what do you think about possibility of a levirate marriage here, so that the child is biologically yours, but in the actual genealogy, it belongs to your brother? Now, I'll tell you what Julius Africanus said. He said that Eli and Jacob were stepbrothers, and Jacob married Eli's widow and was the real father of Joseph. The other fellow was the legal father, had the line of the genealogy. Could that be? It's a possibility. Is that the way it happened? I have no idea. When you're looking at what appears to be a contradiction in two genealogies, when you're looking at what appears to be a contradiction between two records of the same event, if you can work out a scenario that would make both of them possible and still be in harmony with each other, then you have proven there is no essential contradiction. That is exactly what we do with the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, the appearances after the resurrection. That's what we do. Because if you take them all, some impression is that, well, this can't be. There's a contradiction here. Well, how did it really happen? We don't know how it really happened, but if we can produce a scenario that makes all these resurrection appearances, as they're set down by the four writers, possible, then we have demonstrated that there is no necessary contradiction in these accounts. Does that mean that the scenario we have developed is the way it actually happened? No, because there may be more than one possible scenario that will allow all these records to be accurate. I spent a long time in studying the life of Christ on one occasion, trying to see what the possibilities were so that there was no essential contradiction between these records. And I'm suggesting that the same approach must be made toward these two genealogies. It's not easy. I'm not sure what the answer may be. Another answer to the apparent contradiction is that Matthew gives Joseph legal descent as successor to the throne of David, Solomon's line having failed in Jeconiah, so that Shealtiel takes his place. Not his real descendant, but he is taking his place. Because in Jeremiah 22:30 it said that he shall be written childless, Jeconiah. Shall be written childless as the end, the cutting off of the line. Well, that's one possible understanding of this. And then Luke gives Joseph's real parentage. That is, how he really descended. Thirdly, and this has taken great, it has taken prominent ground in explaining these two genealogies, that Matthew gives the line of Joseph and Luke the line of Mary, who in Romans 1:3 is not spoken of directly, but Paul says that according to the flesh, he was the son of David. And that would seem to be a reference to the fact that Mary was of the tribe of Judah and descended from David. Luke 2:5 is not quite as definitive because it says that Joseph went, being of the tribe of David, of the line of David, he went to Bethlehem to be enrolled with his wife, which says that his wife also would be enrolled. Some have thought that suggested that idea. Is this the answer? I'm not sure. It may be the answer. But what it does is address this question of the difference. If you're following a biological line in one case and a labyrinth line in another case, obviously there'd be a difference in the way the genealogy is given. And that, of course, not just addresses the question of why there is this difference between David's son Nathan and Solomon's son Rehoboam. It's still obvious there that it's going by a different line when you come from David down toward Joseph. But as long as there is a possible explanation that is consistent with reality, then it cannot be said that these two genealogies are in contradiction. And I wish I could answer your question better than that. There are probably 1,500 people that could do a better job with it. I'm sorry they may be here tonight, but they're not up here, so we'll just have to do the best we can. I'm just asking you to keep in mind that you may not get a definitive answer to this question, but that the possibilities are there of things being present in the listing of these genealogies which would make no contradiction between the two of them. That, of course, did not adequately address the problem as you had hoped. And maybe I'll study more and you'll study more and we'll both get on firmer ground with regard to that particular question. Here's another question. Why did Jesus, the Master, give the man with 10 talents the 1 talent instead of the one who had four? He had originally had 2, one had 1, he had 2, one had 5. And they all had they doubled it, except for the fellow that had 1. You remember in the story in Matthew 25, he buried his, thought it would be the safest thing to do, though he was being expected by his master to use that and to gain more. And the question is, why after it was finished and the man that just had the 1 and he kept the 1 and not any more, why the talent that he had was given to the fellow that had 5 and now he's got 10? Why in the world did he give it to him? Well, let me tell you, all this, some of it's just window dressing. It's just to fill out the story to tell us that when a man who has certain properties and certain money turns it over to servants, not bondslaves, but turns it over to servants whose task it is to make investment and use that for the good of the one who has given them that stewardship, they will do that. And the one man that the spotlight's on, the fellow didn't do that. And now you ask the question, why does he take that one that the fellow didn't use and therefore wasted essentially, because he made no investment of it, and give it to this other, because the other fellow was using his? Somebody said, what about the guy with 4? Why didn't he? Well, I mean, you can't give it to both of them, can you? I don't think there's any distinction here being made. Both fellows did equally well. They doubled what they had. But you, in the story, you've got to give it to somebody. I don't think any point is being made there in answer to your question. I don't think any point is being made that the guy that, or the fellow that had 10 was more to be commended than the one who had 4. What's commended here is the investment, even the amount. There's no distinction between what the two of them did. They doubled what they had received. And the significance of this parable is don't fail to use what God has put in your keeping. You are a steward. And He expects something from you. Our whole lives are a stewardship. Everything about us is a stewardship. Not just our money, but our ability and our opportunities as they're given to us. And we need to seize those. And if we do not do that, then God will take that from us and give it to whom? Give it to somebody who will use it. And that seems to be the thrust of the parable. I understood the question. I'd even ask it myself before. Why did the fellow got 10? And I decided to the man who got 10, the man who had 4, whatever. The idea is, in any situation like this, business situation, if one fellow doesn't use the money like you expect him to, you give it to somebody who's proven his disposition to do so. And that's my answer to that question. Now, the last one tonight, it's a long question, and I'm going to have to read it, so you'll get the drift of it. I have over time become concerned that we are not handling the scriptures properly. I am specifically concerned that we continually lift and misuse the passage from Mark 16, 15, and 16. It has been used as a complete quote from the pulpit many times under the title of the Great Commission. As such, it is used as a charge to all Christians from Christ that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The blessing and curse that accompanies this is also quoted. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This would all be fine if it weren't for the context and audience of the message Jesus delivered. Starting with Mark 16:9, we see the story of how Jesus appeared to various individuals after he triumphantly rose from the dead. But in verse 14, it clearly states Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves, and he upbraided them for their failure to believe those who had seen him. And verse 15 identifies that verses 15 to 18 were directed to the 11 and not Christians at large. Verses 17 and 18 are prophecies from Jesus about what the apostles would be able to do if they believed. All these prophecies came to pass and were recorded in the book of Acts. The point being, the occasion was Christ Jesus' appearance to the remaining 11 disciples, and he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach, and the accompanying prophecy was for them. Verses 15 and 16 cannot be validly used as the Great Commission to the church unless the entire context is valid for us, and clearly verses 17 and 18 are not. This is not by any means meant to imply that Christians are not supposed to spread the gospel. There are numerous other passages that we all know and that give all Christians that responsibility, but without the contextual conflict. We just ought not to use Mark 16, 15, and 16 incorrectly in future preaching and appeals to obey the gospel. I heard the question. I understand the nature of the question and the thrust of it. Let me make some quick observations. It is true about Mark 16 that there is a part of this passage that is clearly directed to the apostles, and that's the principle that we've had to learn in other places. You don't go to Acts 1, verse 8 and say, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth," and say, "Well, that's directed to us." Well, we say that was directed to the apostles. And we don't go to John 14, 15, and 16 in the conversation Jesus had with the disciples before he died about the sending of the Holy Spirit and make all that applicable to every Christian. That's a perfectly valid principle that must be carefully adhered to. In this particular case, there is no question that at least part, if not a lot of this, is addressed to the apostles. He begins in verse 14 by upbraiding them for their unbelief. There's no question that their lack of faith is before the Son of God here. Now, where I want perhaps to depart a bit, I don't have this person with me. I don't know this individual, and so I can't ask these additional questions. I'm not sure that they meant to imply this. But verse 16, in its latter part, is applicable to people who hear the gospel. That means it is applicable to those who are not preachers, but recipients of the message. So there is application in this particular series of verses to others than the apostles. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. If we take this passage as applicable only to the apostles, that we could not apply except to them. And, of course, I think we all agree, I would hope we all agree, that that is not addressed to the apostles. But when he later on says, "These signs shall follow them that believe," I think he's going back to verse 14 and the problem he had with the disciples and their unbelief. And that seems to be clearly fixed as the truth by verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed.
Now, this question of is this the Great Commission? It is the Great Commission. As compared with what?
The limited commission. That's the reason for the term Great Commission. The disciples were earlier sent out to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans.
This is the Great Commission in contrast with that. Now, the one who asked the question is asking, should we use this as a charge to Christians to get them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature?
Well, that may not be. It is an apostolic charge. It is an apostolic commission. And we know that this was the witness of the resurrection that was being pronounced in the world for the first time.
But if we limit it just to the apostles and to their preaching, we have to ask the question, is it only the apostles' preaching that requires faith and baptism? Or is that all the preaching of the gospel that's done?
Is there not some implicit application beyond it in that regard? I'm just asking the question.
And I raise the question to from Matthew's parallel account, which says in Matthew 19 and 20 that they were to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit,
teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And we have also used that. We've said we have the responsibility to teach those who have been baptized. Is there not some implicit application here? That's what I'm asking. Or must we say that that is not instructing us to do what they did? Well, perhaps. But the last statement, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the age. Now, if that's not the end of the Messianic age, then it means that there's some other age contemplated here, and perhaps it had to be the destruction of Jerusalem, and some have suggested that. I'm not persuaded by that particular viewpoint. But if this means the end of the age, in the sense the age of the Messiah, the final age of history, then obviously that's going to have some application to somebody after these people are dead and gone. I'm suggesting these things. At the same time, acknowledging that we must be careful not to apply to everybody what is said only to the apostles. And there is a sense, I think, in which this is said only to the apostles, in that this is their commission to preach the witness of the resurrection and the full gospel as witnesses of that to the whole world. And so we have that testimony. We are echoing that message when we preach. But the response that they are told to expect from their preaching is the response we expect from ours. And I quite agree with the questioner that there are plenty of other passages that say this, and we don't need to focus on that if that's a problem. Frankly, I've said many times that I don't think the Lord need to say we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He came to seek and to save the lost. We're His disciples. Do we need any more? Isn't that plain enough? That's what we're about, going and teaching others. But I acknowledge the important principle that the one who asked the question was raising, that we need to be careful
that we do not apply what is only to the apostles beyond that. But perhaps there is more than just application to the apostles in this text. One, because he that believes and baptized shall be saved, certainly goes beyond what the apostles were to do. And secondly, because implicit in the parallel account, and it seemed to me somewhat in this one, there is the idea of what we need to do because of our responsibility to preach the gospel. Probably someone hearing that answer would say, he beat his mouth all the way through. He didn't really get to the thing, and he just fixed it so everybody's going to be happy. That wasn't my intention. I will probably still quote Matthew 16, or Mark 16, 15, and 16 when I'm preaching the gospel to people and saying that you need to respond. And here's how you need to respond. I realize that was the apostles' commission there, that they were told to go into all the world, but the gospel hasn't changed, and the response to it hasn't changed. And I might even suggest something from Matthew 28:20 that it extends itself beyond just what they were to do. But I acknowledge, gladly acknowledge, that in this text he was speaking to the apostles. And that we're going to have to find further evidence to apply what is only to them, in any sense, to ourselves. That's all I had. I was fearful this afternoon that that box would fill up with a lot of hard questions, and you didn't put one in there. I can't say I was unhappy. I thought I had enough to handle already. But I appreciate every question that's been asked, and I appreciate the spirit of the questions. And if somehow I have not dwelt on the question that you really had, if I've missed the point, would
give me a second chance and let's talk about it. There were no bad questions here.
all good questions, and ask, I think, in a good spirit. And I'm thankful to you. What hinders you from serving God tonight? That's my question. What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Peter asked the question. Paul answers it in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, the Lord will come with the angels of his power and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Another question that's asked in Hebrews is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was spoken at first by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The Lord also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and mighty powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. How will we escape if we don't obey the gospel, if we don't receive the heart of God, his mercy and forgiveness in Christ? I think that's an unanswerable question. There is no way to escape. Our punishment will be just because he has said to every man, regardless of their sin, you will be forgiven, every last one. There is no reason why any of us should fail to bow at his feet and receive from him, the crucified Lord, mercy and forgiveness, because we do what those people were told to do in Mark 16 and verse 16. We have believed and we have been baptized into him. We invite you to do that while we stand together and sing.